And we'll come to the reading in a few moments. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us in Christ Jesus, for all that you give us, all that you make possible. We thank you for the privilege of being here. And Father, would you work in us now, through me as I speak and in all of us, that the words of my mouth, the considerations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Father, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What engages your heart? What holds your attention? What are those good things that you get really excited about and you just got to talk about to anyone who will listen? Maybe you're not sure, but someone who knows you will be able to tell you what those things are, because we all rabbit on about something, don't we? And it's one of the great things about meeting people and chatting with different people is we get to hear their latest or inspiring news. But there's also, of course, those things that grab our hearts and grab our attention because of fear. Things that concern us, things that keep us awake at night. What are those things that make you passionately angry? What are those things that you just can't overlook? That make you passionate for change, frustrated by inaction. These things fully engage your attention. There's a lot, isn't there? And it's different for every person. But the thing that's the same about all these things, whether they're good or whether they're bad, the thing they have in common is that this is the stuff that gets us out of bed in the morning, isn't it? This is the stuff that gets us up and gets us motivated and gets us moving and engaged to live another day, pursuing the good things whilst trying to avoid or trying to fix those not so good things. So what about for us as Christians? What about us collectively as a church? Sure, we have common delights and fears with other humans. We eat, we drink, we live, we die, just like they do. But what motivates us to be distinctly Christian? What motivates us to be distinctly Christian? What motivates us to pursue Christ and His glory in our lives personally, in our church collectively, and in our community surrounding us? What motivates us to do that? Now, whatever it is that brought us here tonight, that's good. You know, tick, we got here, well done. But what's going to get us out of bed tomorrow? Not just the human stuff, but the stuff that's going to see the glory of Christ magnified in our lives, in our church, in our community. Well, it's that motivation that we're digging into tonight. The thing that drives, or hopefully might, or could, or should perhaps be the thing that helps us to go beyond just, I manage it today, but what's going to drive it beyond this moment? Well, that's what we're looking at as we come to Isaiah 6, and Helen's going to come forward and read that to us. Isaiah chapter 6 in your Bibles. Be the first hero who calls out the page number. Who's got it? Oh, not you, Helen. Anyone got a page number? The black Bible's in front of you. What is it? 567. Thank you. 57. Oops, yeah, it says on the screen.
Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they cover their faces, with two wings their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields are ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy steed will be the stump in the land." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Helen. Now, that first sentence there tells us that Isaiah's vision occurred in the year King Uzziah died. Great, but who's he? Who's that guy? Well, elsewhere, if we turn the Bible to 2 Chronicles 26, we find that King Uzziah had led Judah for 52 years. Not bad. I mean, the queen, you know, we're celebrating the Jubilee at 70. She's doing better. But 52 years back in the ancient world, that's pretty impressive. And that he had been an excellent king and that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. However, after he became powerful, Uzziah's pride led to his downfall. You see, as his wealth and his power increased, his view of God decreased. As his pride and his self-righteousness increased, his recognition of sin decreased. At the height of his arrogance, Uzziah ignored the Jewish priests in the temple and went and burned incense in there when he wasn't supposed to. Because who were they to tell him how to worship? Who were they to tell him what the liturgy should be? And who was God to say how he should be worshipped? I'll do it my way, when I want, how I want, thank you very much, and you probably should be pleased about it. Because God was small in his eyes, sin became small in his eyes. And God dealt with him according to his arrogance. God struck Uzziah with leprosy such that he had to go into complete forced captivity, separate to the temple for the rest of his life, separate to the people until he died. And the prophet Isaiah had watched all this. The prophet Isaiah had been present for it. He'd witnessed firsthand the arrogance of the king and the arrogance that had led into the nation around him. And so in the five chapters before chapter 6, we find Isaiah had been withering in his condemnation of them all. So chapter 1, verse 4, he said this, "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." Chapter 3, Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They've brought disaster upon themselves. And while Isaiah is absolutely accurate in his assessment, wow, that's all with a very strong pointed finger, isn't it? And as he fixates and focuses on them, well, he starts to fail to recognize sin in himself. So focused was he on the sins of others that he began to downgrade the seriousness of sin within himself. Like King Uzziah, Isaiah the prophet is in danger of becoming proud and self-righteous by comparison. As he became bigger in his own eyes, well, God starts to become smaller. As he exposed the starkness of the sins of others, not him, well, his own sins become strangely dim. And his self-righteousness began to grow. Has this ever happened to you as a Christian? Has this ever happened to you as you think about the people around you, maybe who you live amongst, the people in our nation? So easy to see their sin. It's the kind of thing that could happen to us as a church full of Christians. I've got to say, it's a constant temptation for me. I'd like to say I remain humble and gracious and don't ever look down on others. I'd like to say that I'm not complacent about my sin and I'm not complacent about my need to grow and mature. I'd like to say it. It wouldn't be true. Would not be true. Without God's word in my ears, without God's word before my eyes, without God's word constantly speaking into my heart, I slip into self-righteous hypocrisy very swiftly. That's true about churches too. Whole churches, if our Bibles are closed, if we're not having God's word speak into our lives and not ready listening and hearing it applied to us, well, we very swiftly, within a generation, a whole church can fall into this kind of self-righteous pride within a generation. And what use to God is a proud church? What use? A church that's proud of its standing, a church that's proud of its achievements, and well, it loses its awe of God and stops mobilizing for his service. But God has something better in store for us. God has something that he calls us to, just as he has something better in store for Isaiah. So to re-engage Isaiah, to re-motivate Isaiah, to prepare him not just for a few weeks of service, but for a life of service beyond King Uzziah, to put him in awe and have him fully engaged as God's agent for life, God gave Isaiah this vision that he shares with us here in chapter 6. Verse 1. In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and his train, the train of his robe, filled the temple. Now this vision is located not in the Jerusalem temple, but in the heavenly reality, which the Jerusalem temple, it's just a copy. In the Jerusalem temple, God's throne, it's the Ark of the Covenant. You know, remember Raiders of the Lost Ark, remember the gold thing? You know, it's this box of timber covered with gold, that thing, yeah? All right, bunch of cherubim on top. There it is. There's the throne in the temple. Impressive as it is, it's not this one because this is real. Here the seraphs are alive. And what's he looking at? Well, we're told in John chapter 12, verse 41 in the New Testament, John 12, 41, that Isaiah here is looking at the very glory of Christ. And yet, unlike Isaiah, whose eyes are open, big as saucers, looking at all this, the seraphs, well, they've covered their eyes and they're covering their feet, but they're busy constantly reminding each other of what it is they're there dwelling amongst, calling out to one another the true nature of him who sat upon the throne. Verse 3, they called out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." King Uzziah may not have treated God with respect in his temple, but in the heavenly reality of this, the seraphs knew how to do it. Reverence and praise, it's the only right posture before the holy, almighty Lord of the heavens and the earth. And he's not contained in a temple somehow or on a throne somehow, not on earth nor in heaven. No, the whole earth is full of his glory. And in confirmation of these words, the doorposts and the thresholds shook and the temples filled with smoke. And for Isaiah watching on to this, it's just like Israel's history as the Lord descended on Mount Sinai with Moses when God visited them there. What a vision. What a moment. As impressive as the Jerusalem temple was, this, it's next level. How privileged was Isaiah to see this? And yet he's not filled with pride. You know, he doesn't pull out his phone camera and take a quick selfie. No, check this out. There's no sneaky pick here. And he's not puffed up at all. Did you notice that? It's so bizarre. mean, people who boast about catching a glimpse of the glory of the Lord, I say boast because that's usually how it comes about. Boast and preen with pride and false humility at their special privilege. But faced with the reality of such a moment, rather than claiming himself to be special in some way, he's undone. He's not righteous and deserving. No, no. Isaiah now sees himself as he really is. Isaiah now sees himself among the sinners. Verse 5. Woe to me. I cried, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now, Isaiah's sins might have been less than the sins of others, but that difference no longer mattered. The holiness of God reveals our true condition. And compared to the holiness of the living God, sin is sin. And sin is a major problem in his presence. Regardless of how big, regardless of how small we might consider it to be. C.S. Lewis captured this beautiful in his Narnia book called The Last Battle. He picks up this exact issue. If you know the book, you'll know one of its main characters is this cutesy little donkey called Puzzle. He's puzzled. He's a bit confused by everything, very gentle, but he's duped. He's conned by his friend, Shift. Shift, the monkey who wanted to be king. And so Shift convinced Puzzle the donkey to put on a modified lion skin and to impersonate Aslan, the great lion, the great king, and start doing all kinds of tricky things to rule the country, to rule the world. Now, it wasn't Puzzle's idea at all. He didn't think it was all that smart, but he was manipulated. He was flattered by Shift into doing it until he agreed. And compared to the massive pile of sins of his friend Shift, who then devastated the nations, Puzzle, well, he's just got on a fake costume. It's nothing. However, when the king shows up, when Aslan fronts them, well, all options for Puzzle to minimize his sin are erased. His shame was real. It's utterly undone. His only chance for survival is if Aslan is merciful. His only chance is if Aslan is merciful. And so too with us, when faced with the holiness of God, our only chance is if he chooses to be merciful. And so too for Isaiah. And so how does God respond to Isaiah? Does he smite him down as his sins deserve? No, because God's nature is not only to be holy, his nature is also to have mercy. Mercy. Isaiah learned it firsthand here. And he writes about it at the very end of his letter, chapter 66 of Isaiah, at the very end there, he says this, "The Lord looks with favor on those who are humble and contrite in spirit, who tremble at his word." The Lord looks with favor on those. Not who are got it all together and got it all sorted. No, those who are humble, contrite in spirit, who tremble at his word, who recognize his word for what it is. And such is the favor, such is God's favor on humble Isaiah that he is swift to act and restore his trembling prophet. Verse 6. "And one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for.'" It's astonishing, isn't it? And did you notice what he didn't say? He didn't play the sin minimization game. He didn't say, no, there, Isaiah, it's okay. There. You know, your sin was small. It's no big deal. And you did your best, mate. And wow, your circumstances were tough. And I'll tell you what, compared to everyone else in Judah, wow, you did such a good job. But no wonder you sin. But don't worry about it. You're more righteous than everyone else. Rubbish. No such lies in the court of God. No one plays the sin minimization game. Not there. We might do it here, but they don't do it there. And nor were they interested in, you know, building up Isaiah's self-esteem. And nor do they give him a list of things to do to try and, you know, overcome this. There was, you know, none of that, you know, turn off your devices and read your Bible more. That'll help, won't it? None of this, you know, watch your tongue, do some more praying. None of this, you know, a little bit more self-control, maybe an accountability partner, and don't worry, mate, you'll get on top of this. You've got this, you've got this. None of this. Now, God goes for the heart of the problem and solves it at the heart. He deals it with himself because Isaiah had diagnosed himself accurately. The truth was on display. His sin was real. He was a sinner by himself and he was a sinner by association. Woe is me, I am ruined. It's an accurate assessment in the face of a holy God. Nothing Isaiah could do to be rid of his sin or to fix it. But God could. And in his compassion, God did. No longer culpable, no longer enslaved, no longer ensnared or defined by his sin. No, humble and contrite Isaiah was cleansed entirely by the grace of this holy God. Christians, this is the forgiveness. This is the forgiveness that Christ has given us. It's total. It's complete. And though we have a clear memory of our past sins, and even though we're still likely to sin again before we manage to fall asleep tonight, God in his mercy atones for our sins from the storehouse of his infinite grace in Christ Jesus. Because it wasn't just any old ordinary lump of coal that was applied to Isaiah here that the seraph used. Not just a rock from the ground either. No, and in fact, a burning piece of coal on the lips, well, that'll do nothing more than give you a nasty burn. So just in case you're thinking that might help you tonight, don't go there. Or just get ready to go straight to emergency. And yet somehow this coal applied forgiveness to Isaiah. How so? Well, if we go digging around in the Old Testament, particularly we go into the book of Leviticus, we find there that the blood of the sacrifice for sins is poured out on the altar where the coals are there are burning. The burning coals are just burning coals until the blood of the sacrifice is poured onto the altar. It's the blood that makes the difference. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But with the shedding of blood, there is. And the mechanism for that sacrifice is there on the altar in the temple. But this is not the Jerusalem temple. This is not the tabernacle in the wilderness. This is not the blood of bulls and goats. This is the heavenly reality. So what blood are we talking about here? Well, there's only one that could do it. This is a coal soaked in the blood of Christ, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus says that himself, Matthew 26:28. This is the blood of Christ which purifies us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, but with the sacrificial blood of Christ applied to the lips of Isaiah, applied to you and me? Well, it supplies atonement, full forgiveness, complete and total for all who put their trust in Him. What a relief. What a relief and what a joy. What a precious act that God has done that gave Isaiah life and it gave him hope and it gave him courage for the future. And you and I know this, don't we? I mean, how good is it when another human forgives us for our wrongdoings? How wonderful is it to be released by them when we've done wrong and they forgive us? Well, how much better when the one who forgives us is the Lord Jesus, holy and almighty, who knows everything about us and yet holds none of it against us. Oh, that's sunshine on a rainy day, isn't it? That's a warm doona on a cold morning. That's hot soup in an empty stomach. It's refreshing and it's life-restoring and it's life-giving. In fact, we read again in the New Testament, Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death, cleanses us from all those things that lead to death, but more than that, so that we may serve the living God. It does two things. Yes, we're raised from the rubbish heap to a place of safety, but more than that, we are also given a place of honor. We are given a place of honor together in God's service. And that's the difference that the blood of Christ makes, that His forgiveness brings. A life serving Him rather than self-serving like those who do not know Him. And that's what we read immediately here in the prophet Isaiah. Did you notice what happened? You know, having been forgiven, Isaiah is able to now exist in God's presence. He's no longer stressed. He's no longer crying out. He's able to listen to God without terror. And having been forgiven, Isaiah's thankfulness now leads him to serve his master. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, you know, before all he could hear was the holy, holy, holy stuff. Now he hears the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. Send me, says Isaiah. God's atoning forgiveness made Isaiah fit to serve, and in thankful awe of God, he wasted no time before volunteering. He's in there. And for chapter after chapter after chapter that we read on from here, Isaiah is faithful in proclaiming whatever God gave him to say and whenever God gave him to say it. Here am I, send me. They're the words of a volunteer. The best kind of worker. A volunteer living a life of devoted love for his king. Isaiah wasn't pressed into service. He wasn't convinced or cajoled or tricked, and he wasn't paid. He heard there was a task to be done in service of this Lord who loved him and forgived him. And he says, choose me. And one believer with that kind of awe and engagement, the difference he made. Well, imagine a whole church full. Understanding the thankfulness that we have been forgiven in awe and engaged. Oh, the gates of hell could not prevail against such a group, could they? Bring it on. But that's not what he asked us to do. In fact, the job that God gave Isaiah to do was very, very simple. And it was normal, and it was natural, and it's stuff he already knew how to do. A normal human task, it was a task of speech. Open your mouth, start talking, Isaiah. Start talking. Isaiah was to speak and to share God's word. That was his job. Whom will I send me? His just job is to speak and to share God's word. And keep reading, that's what he did. His job was to proclaim the greatness of God to anywhere and everywhere. Just keep doing it. Now, in his context, he had to do it to a people who were convinced of their own glory, who were convinced of their own greatness. Doesn't sound familiar at all, does it? We don't have a context like that anymore, do we? Maybe we do. So maybe there's something to learn from this. But that was the context in which he had to do it. But I'm sure you noticed that God supplied no precise content of what Isaiah was to proclaim. Did you notice that? God didn't say, oh, here's the message, mate, go and say this. We see the kind of things he'll say in later chapters, but what God says here is the result that will happen when he does it. God declares here precisely what will occur the moment he does actually speak faithfully. Because tragically, there in the nation of Judah, in that time frame, well, Judah had already chosen arrogance. They had already chosen indifference to God. Isaiah's proclaiming the words of God would only confirm them in their opposition to him, so that they would be never hearing or understanding, never seeing or perceiving, never turning and being healed. So Isaiah asks the obvious question, oh, how long am I going to have to do that for? He may not have said it like that. I'm not quite sure how he said it. But it's the obvious question, how long? And the answer comes, until they experience the bitter fruits of devastation and exile, right down till only the stump and the seed remain in the land. It was to be a faithful ministry of speaking, but the measure of success for Isaiah would not be by how many people were listening. And you and I know from history that Isaiah died without seeing that time period come to an end. And the prophets that followed Isaiah year after year likewise proclaimed God's greatness to this nation that became harder and harder in their hearts and stiffer in their necks towards God. And this went on for hundreds of years until it reached its climax and the ultimate act of defiance was done by Judah in the time of Jesus. Remember what they did to him? And Jesus speaks about this before it happened. Matthew 13 is that very strange, confusing moment for the disciples where, you know, Jesus has done that magnificent Sermon on the Mount and now people are coming to him from everywhere and he's been really clear about all kinds of stuff. Matthew 13 comes along and he's all of a sudden talking in parables. And they go, what are you doing this for, Jesus? What's with the parables? And he replies at that point, the parables fulfilled in the Jews the prophecy of Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 comes to its fulfillment, that generation would be ever hearing, as Jesus is speaking, but never understanding, and so they wander away. Ever seeing, he's right there in front of them doing all kinds of miracles, but never perceiving. The parables of Jesus sorted them out and drew forth their anger. The parables of Jesus drew forth not just the enemies, but also drew forth the remnant, drew forth the holy seed from among the enemies of God, who while they're arranging to kill him, the remnant is coming to Jesus and saying, could you tell us a little bit more, please? They came in close, and there's only a tiny number of them. Only a tiny number. There might have been thousands who came together to hear Jesus, but well, there's just 12 disciples who come in close and who trust him for an explanation of those parables. And they're the only ones who gain this insight regarding Isaiah 6. The only ones he explains that to, they're the only ones who gain from what he said. And to that tiny remnant, that stump, that holy seed that is down to 11 by the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus revealed the secrets of the kingdom of God. He revealed the secrets of the kingdom of God. And he called them his friends, and he trusted them with his Father's business, and he commanded them to gather and love one another as he had loved them, so that the world would know who are his disciples. And he died upon the cross for their sins and raised again for their justification. And he laid on them the great commission and called them to devoted service. He gave them and equipped them with his Holy Spirit, descended at Pentecost. and gathered them into a church so that the gospel would be made visible whenever and wherever they gathered in his name. Gathering in local churches, just like this one. As the good news spread across the world, in awe and engaged in his service, they spoke the good news faithfully. And they are to speak the good news faithfully, and they're supposed to do that until he returns. Until the end of that age. Living in thankfulness for their loving Saviour. And they did it. Because that was all the motivation they needed. See, unlike Isaiah, who needed a heavenly vision to spur him on into action, us alongside the disciples, we've had something so much better. Because like the disciples before us, we haven't had the vision of what is going on in heaven. We've had heaven come to us in the person of our Lord Jesus, who's come in the flesh and he has died. He shed his blood for our sins. He's given us his all. He's risen again and applied it to us by his Spirit. And all that's already happened. And why did he do all that? So that you and I would each know personally the forgiveness of our sins and would have all the motivation we need until the very end of the age to live for him. In thankfulness of the forgiveness he's purchased for us by his blood, in awe of him and engaged in all that he calls us to. So let's get on with it. In awe and engaged, thankful for the forgiveness that's been won. Let's listen to our Saviour and do what he calls us to do. Let's pray and ask him to help us, shall we? Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did not stay ensconced in heaven, but you came and gave us all that we needed. You did what no one else could do, what we could not do for ourselves. You purchased our forgiveness by your blood. You've granted us your Spirit that we might know and understand the holiness of God and the great and total forgiveness you've purchased for us. Oh, would you help us to live for you? So many good things around us, so many things we're afraid of, so many things that motivate us just in the world normally. Oh, but would you overwhelm us again by your love, your grace, your holiness, your power, your kindness, that we would live for you. Help us in this, we pray. Help us to be of help to each other also. We ask in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.